The title of the sermon is The End of the World as We Know It. And I intend now to tell you exactly how the world is going to end. It would help if you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is not the final chapter in the Bible, but it is a kind of concluding chapter. It does talk about the end of the world as we now know it. Now, we live in a world where many people predict the end of the world and ponder about what the end of the world will be like. For me, I thought my world was going to end when my wife left for 4 days. And it was the four love boys at home. She's back now. The world has not ended. We carry on. The end of the world was supposed to be December 21st. It didn't happen. Predictions have been made about the end of the world for centuries and millennia. If you're anything like me, you grew up in a time period where nuclear holocaust was going to mark the end of the world as we know it. And by God's good grace, that has not been the case. The end of the world, the new age that many hope for, will not come by revolution or evolution, nor by sword or quiet progress. We can't build our way out of the old world and into a new, better world. That's called utopia. And for centuries and millennia, humanity has been fascinated with utopia, with future existence that's much more glorious than the present. I remember watching a movie called Logan's Run. Oh, it was a terrible movie, and it probably came out 40 years ago, and all of humanity was living under a dome because the world around outside the dome was destroyed. Now, that's not a utopian vision. Utopian visions have led rather to terrible things, fascism and socialism, and Marxism are utopian visions, but the reality does not support the dream. So it seems like there's no paradise that can happen on this earth, no matter how hard we work to accomplish it. Evil will always be at our side until it is completely expunged. And what the final chapters of Revelation do up until chapter 20 is reveal the removal of supernatural evil from this world. So in Revelation chapter 20, we're looking at the end. We're looking at the end of the first heaven and the first earth. We see in this chapter the perfect end, finally, of the dragon. We see the end of evil, deceit, frustration, and fear. We see the end of judgment, and we see even the end of death. Now, John is being shown in his vision what must happen before the perfect realization of God's promises. It's kind of like an old house in Richmond. You know what happens to old houses in Richmond? They get bought, and they get torn down, and something new and much grander gets built in its place. Well, that's sort of what's happening here at the end. The old heaven and the old earth, marked by the taint of sin, are removed to make way for the new. You cannot have the old contaminate the new. There will be no remnant of unrighteousness in the new creation. So we see this in this chapter in three different ways: the last days, the last battle, and the last judgment. First of all, the last days. We have a glimpse here in Revelation 20 of the last days, the end times. And there's two realities that show up very, very clearly in Revelation chapter 20 about the last days. First of all, is the restraint of the serpent, and second, the reign of the saints. So in verse 2, we read that the serpent is seized, bound, and thrown and sealed into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. John leaves us in no doubt that the serpent is Satan, the devil, the deceiver. Every name that he's ever been called is here attached to him. And he is sealed into a pit for 1,000 years, whatever that means. Now, this I need to say that there is a bottomless pit of theological debate about the millennium, about when exactly it begins and ends in relation to Christ's return. What we know is that the 1,000 years is a symbolic number. Only God knows how long it really is, but it stands for a long time. The point is, what we're being shown in this vision is that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is a time of restraint on Satan. Now, where have we seen this idea before? Well, if we look back at Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn there right now, but what we see is that Jesus tells a parable. And in the parable, he talks about a strong man. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And I think what Jesus is talking about there is that he binds Satan in order to plunder, to take from him all the people that he has held captive. So even at the time of Jesus' earthly existence, we start having a sense that Satan is bound. Think back to all of the miracles, the exorcisms, the times when Jesus calls demons out of people. And unfailingly, those demons have to obey him. Jesus has control over the enemy. Satan is restrained even while Jesus is on the earth. And I don't know if you remember, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, but every reference to the dragon or to the serpent in Revelation refers to his actions being circumscribed, being controlled, being limited. He exists on a leash. He knows his time is short, but he doesn't have complete self-determination. He can't do everything he wants. We never see Satan roaming free in the vision of Revelation. He's frustrated in all his plans. He exists in a kind of impotent rage, an apocalyptic temper tantrum. And the objective of Satan's binding is, as we see in verse 3, is that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's the objective. And again, looking back at the earthly life of Jesus, we see the undeceiving of the nations exemplified by somebody like the Roman centurion who comes to faith in Jesus, a Gentile. We see many other Gentiles, non-Jews, in the Gospels, who understand with beautiful clarity who Jesus is and turn to follow him. That's the undeceiving of the nations. Commentator Mike Wilcock writes, "Every time a new convert is added to the church, Satan's inability to deceive the nations is proclaimed afresh." So that's one part of this 1,000 years, is the restraint of Satan. The second part is the reign of the saints. And we're told this twice. We see this at the very end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again at the very end of verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So who is they? Who is reigning with Christ? Well, we look back up in verse 4. We see that there are those who were given authority, those who were witnesses to the death. We see that they are those who remain faithful to the end, who share in the first resurrection, which I believe is referring to Christ's historic resurrection. In other words, the people who reign with Jesus in this 1,000 years, whatever that means, are faithful, courageous, talkative people who identify with Jesus and the gospel at all costs. In other words, they are you. They are me, if we are not ashamed of Jesus and his testimony. We see in the New Testament abundant evidence of this idea of Christians reigning with Christ. In our first reading this morning, did you remember this phrase in Ephesians 2, verse 5, that by the grace of God, we who were dead in sin were made alive together with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says again, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And even in Revelation in chapter 5, verse 10, John writes down that you, referring to God, have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So we have this concept in the New Testament that's very strong, that anybody who is a Christian actually reigns with Jesus now, both in the heavenly sphere and in some way over this earth. Now, you probably weren't thinking in those terms when you woke up this morning, but it's there. It's our present Christian experience that the saints reign with Christ now. You and I are seated with him in the heavenly throne room now, reigning, having dominion over heaven and earth with Christ until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is what's happening in the last days. The last days are now. So do you see how these two things go together? The last days, the 1,000 years, symbolically, is a time when Satan is restrained so that the church may reign by speaking truth into darkness. I think this is the best evidence that the 1,000 years, that the millennium, is a time that we are in now. But it's not just to be restricted into a spiritual reality. We should never have the attitude that the world is going to hell and it doesn't matter because there's going to be a new world anyway. No, this world belongs to Jesus as much as the one to come. We are to exercise godly dominion over it. And we do that as we love God and our neighbor and speak the truth of the gospel into this world. And as we do that, the new reality of God's kingdom will impregnate this old world like leaven, like yeast in a loaf of bread. God has not abandoned this world, but will work vigorously through his church to recruit all those who will inhabit his new creation. That's the meaning of the church. So at the end of history, at the end of this world as we know it, we are in the last days. But there's two more things that happen as this chapter reveals. First of all, the last battle. Looking here at verses 7 to 10. Do you remember, though, at the end of verse 3, there was that cryptic statement where after Satan has been sealed away in a bottomless pit, after that he must be released for a little while. And then we come down to verse 7 and we read, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. He must be released for a little while. Now, we don't know how long that is. Remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's deeply symbolic, deeply artistic. It's not science. We don't know how long a little while is. But my heart tells me that it's just long enough for the following to happen. Satan will gather his followers in hostile assembly around the people of God. By the way, how are the people of God described here? They're described in verse 9 as the beloved city and the camp of the saints. That's the city with foundations, with God at the center. And the tent houses those who are strangers and exiles on this earth. So Satan and his people march across the earth in seething hatred of God and his people and all they stand for. And they're ready for a fight. They're hungry. They'll stop at nothing to destroy God and his precious people. And then we read in verse 9, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There is no battle. It's a disposal operation. It's not a battle. It's not the final Armageddon of history that everybody talks about. It's merely the completion of what was already decided at the cross. Do you see? Do you remember last week, Ben looked at chapter 19 with us? The same thing happened with the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the white horse, that's Jesus. And all it says is that the beast was captured and thrown into the lake of fire. There's no battle. It's a disposal operation. So in verse 10, we see that the devil who consumed them, the devil was consumed and then thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He must be released for a little while. I don't know how long that is, but my heart tells me that Satan is released simply to be disposed of. That's it. He's like a caged dragon snarling and pacing to get out of his holding cell. He thinks he's going to be released to avenge and to fight, but actually he's released into an empty coliseum. There's nobody there to battle against. And then fire comes down and consumes him and his followers. It's very anticlimactic. He never dies, but is tormented forever. And friends, I want to say this morning, let us have no sympathy for him. The serpent will be crushed. Satan will be no more. That will happen at the end of this world as we know it. And then there's one final thing that happens at the end of this world. And that is the last judgment. We see this in verses 11 to the end. Now, this is deeply relevant for us because this is our destiny. Every one of us will enter the throne room. This is the seventh throne room scene in the book of Revelation. Unlike every other throne room scene, this one has no singing, no praises, no rainbow, no incense. Nothing else matters except for the throne. In the presence of the one seated on the throne, earth and sky flee away, verse 11. And yet, there is a place for us to meet our Maker. The final vision of the old order has room only for the occupied throne and you and me standing in front of him. And a question is asked by a voice that sounds like thunder. Why should I let you into eternal life, into the new creation, into my presence? And the decision is based on two books, your book or the book of life. In verse 12, we read, this is John's vision, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Many books were opened, probably one book for every person. One book about every person. A record book. Here are two books. These are flying logbooks from my father's entire flying career. Everything is in these. Every type of aircraft he flew, single or multi-engine, how many hours at night and in daytime, origins and destinations, and accumulated flying hours. These are logbooks. Nothing is left out from his entire flying career. The book that John sees in the vision is like a logbook of everything you have ever said and done and thought privately and publicly. At the end of verse 13, we read, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This book is a record of your works. Now, it's not that you're saved by works, of course, but we do know that faith without works is dead. Works are the evidence of faith. So if you stand before the throne on the basis of the logbook of your works, you will be judged justly based on the evidence. And the evidence in your book and mine is no one is good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My book is a disaster. But there is another book, the book of life. According to chapter 13, verse 8, this book is the Lamb's book of life. This book is a log of all those whose names were written in it before the foundation of the world. And above all, it has in it the deeds of the Lamb who was slain to remove the sin of those who seek forgiveness. That book is written in blood-red ink. It's a costly book, for it's written by somebody who loves much. If your name is in this book, in his book, when the books are open, it's as if the book of life is placed on top of your open book, and what God sees is the perfection of his Son. Now, these books are figurative. This is, after all, apocalyptic literature. Well, they're probably figurative. I don't know. But at the end of the day, the alternative is this. We either stand before the throne on the basis of our work, or we stand before the throne on the basis of his work on the cross. As for me, I choose the second alternative because there's no hope for me for the first. And then we read in verse 14 that the final enemy to be destroyed is death itself. verse 14 records the death of death. It records the second death, the lake of fire. While physical death is abolished, a second and spiritual death is the destiny of anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. Well, I don't know what you think about that. Sitting here in the pew in the center of Richmond in 2013, this is obviously symbolic and figurative, but it is true. One author wrote that these verses should be a tonic against spiritual laxity and laziness. What we should be doing is fleeing to the Lamb for mercy and protection from the just judgment of God. It's kind of like Passover. So John sees the end of this age in a vision in Revelation chapter 20. This is how it's going to end. I don't know when. We're not supposed to know when. Jesus says he will come like a thief in the night. It's a sober vision. It's full of finality. But it's not the end of the story. Let me conclude with two observations. First of all, if I had to stand back from chapter 20, I would say that it says something about the horror of sin. We see this in two ways. The lake of fire, or hell, is real. It is horrible because sin is so grotesque. It is mentioned four times in these verses. That's the first way we see the horror of sin. We also see it because of the complete and irrevocable judgment of both the agents of evil and the source of evil. Fire comes down from heaven on the serpent, and he's thrown alive into the lake of fire. So we see the horror of sin, and also we see in conclusion the fearful contrast between the two destinies, glory or hell, priests of God reigning with him, or tormented with separation from God. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral zone on the last day. There's no observers, absentees, or exemptions. There's no excuses. Now, there's much that we don't know about the end of this world as we know it. But as surely as the sun rises, we know this. We know that Jesus will come again. We know that Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin and is victorious already. We know that Jesus is alive and well and reigning with his saints, living and dead, living and living again, at his side. And we know that Jesus will come again as judge. Daryl Johnson wrote that the most important number in this chapter isn't 1,000. It's one. When we woke up this morning, we were one day closer to the day when Jesus will finally have his way. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.